Please turn again to 2 Chronicles 34 in the Church Bible, page 414. I've called my sermon tonight quite simply, The King. You might be wondering why. Sometimes in a field, its greatest exponent is called simply the King. So in pop music, Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson. In football, Pelé, Eric Cantona. In golf, Arnold Palmer. In Hollywood, Cary Grant was known as the King of Hollywood, the best in their field. When it comes to actual kings, in particular the kings of Israel and Judah that we've been looking at for some time now, the monarch who more than any deserves that title, the King, in my opinion, is the one we've come to this evening, namely Josiah. The Lord heals is his name, that's what it means. Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people. He's probably best known for being the last good monarch before Judah was exiled to Babylon. And we can truly say that the Lord had saved the best to last, because this king, it would seem, was greater than all who'd come before him, even than Hezekiah, who was extremely godly as well, since David, his father David, arguably was greater, but Josiah the greatest since. We read in 2 Kings 23:25, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him." In terms of trust in God, Hezekiah would seem to have been the greatest. You know, he faced such a great trial when the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. In terms of trusting God, Hezekiah was the greatest. But in terms of general devotion and commitment, Josiah, it would seem, was the greatest. And our next two sermons starting tonight focus on this king. I've gone to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, instead of 2 Kings, chapter 22, because this account provides a richer and fuller account of Josiah's reign. There's so much we have to learn from him. But before we dive in, let me make one qualification to what I've just said. Josiah was not perfect. He was, of course, a sinner like you and me. The only one who is perfect and without sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And truly, strictly speaking, he is the King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Compared to him, to Jesus, even godly Josiah is nothing, not worthy to be compared. Having said that, he is set forth here in the scripture, I believe, Josiah, as a picture of Christ, as a type of him who is to come. He foreshadows the Lord Jesus for us in many ways. And I think that is his greatest value to us. Josiah is not your ruler, nor mine, but through him and the things that he does under the Lord, you may see the one who is your ruler, who's even better. In the words of Pontius Pilate, but in a better way than he intended, behold your king. That's what we'll be doing tonight as we come to the table of the king, the Lord's Supper. So, four things about Josiah that are lessons in their own right for us as Christians, but also point us to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Firstly, we see in this chapter the king seeking his God. The king seeking his God. In verses 1 to 7. After Joash, who reigned some decades, centuries before, Josiah was the youngest king to ascend the throne of Judah. Joash had been 7 when he became king, and we're told here in verse 1 that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. A good reign, good long reign, not the longest. No doubt, to begin with, these young kings had advisors and indeed stewards making decisions for them until they were of an age to do so. But officially, they were the rulers, even at that young age. And like so many of his ancestors, Josiah, verse 2, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David, the man after God's own heart. He did not turn aside, we're told, to the right hand or to the left. He was perfectly balanced. He got things just right. He was neither too tough, he wasn't cruel or harsh, neither was he too soft and overly and duly lenient. He had compassion, but he also enforced the law. That's what a ruler should do, a good ruler, and that's what Josiah did. Not that he was born that way. He was not born as a believer. Indeed, his father Amon, who came before him, if you remember, the last verses of chapter 33 here, Amon was a rotter. His father set him a terrible example of ungodliness, just as his father Manasseh had set for him. Manasseh had repented at some point before his death, but not Amon. And so we might have expected Josiah, with that awful example, to carry on in that pattern of ungodliness, but praise God he didn't. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, that is when he was 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. So not until then, before then he was just like any other unconverted youth, albeit he was a royal one, but at that time something struck him. Maybe the responsibilities of ruling, if that's when he really began to reign in his own right, came upon him, and he began to seek God with all of his heart. He had heard something of his ancestor David, how he knew God. He'd seen the devastation that ungodliness had wrought in the realm under Manasseh and Amon, and he wanted to do differently. He wanted to know God for himself, not just to rule his people, but as a soul, as a person, a human being. He wanted to know his maker and know his reason for existing, where he had come from, what he was doing here on earth, and where he was going to go. And so he sought God for those answers to those ultimate questions. He sought him and he found him. The Lord promises that if you seek me, you will find me. When you seek for me and search for me with all your heart, so Josiah did. While he was still young, just 16. And his faith was shown subsequently by his works, by his deeds, his actions. Middle of verse 3, in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, his country and its capital. The high places were pagan shrines that the Israelites disobediently worshipped God at instead of at the temple. The wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, all these idols, he got rid of them. The next verse 4 shows us how comprehensive and unrelenting he was in his purge of idolatry, grinding them to dust and powder, and scattering them on the graves of those who had worshipped there. Also, verse 5, burning the bones of the priests, the pagan and idolatrous priests, on their altars. A sign of God's judgment upon them and of a total rejection and abhorrence of their idolatry that had brought Judah low. So zealous was he for the Lord that he pursued his campaign beyond his own realm. Verse 6. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around. That's far to the north, near the sea, the Mediterranean. With axes, he cut all these things down. These are the northern tribes. This is not the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. This is the northern kingdom that the Assyrians had conquered. How is he able to do this? Because the Assyrians, they're on the way down. They've got enough problems elsewhere. They can't, protect their own borders. So Josiah was free to go through what formerly was Israel and purge the land of idolatry. He believed that was God's will for him to do. A little bit like Saul of Tarsus, do you remember? He was, except here in a good way, Saul of Tarsus was so zealous for God, albeit ignorantly zealous. He was persecuting the Christians, even to foreign cities. That was awful, but perverted zeal. But here in a good way, Josiah was not content to purge his own kingdom. He wanted others to be free of the curse of idols and serve the true God. So he went all the way to the north. Only when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel did he return to Jerusalem. So he was nothing if not thorough. Friends, this is the king seeking his God. Let's learn two things from this. Firstly, it's never too early to do that. You can never seek God too soon. We heard this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ welcomes little children. Indeed, he says, of such is the kingdom of God. Let them come to me. Parents, teachers, we should bring children to the Lord Jesus in prayer and teaching and by example. And children, you should come to him now while you still can, if you haven't already done so. You're not too young to call upon him for forgiveness and for mercy, to seek him while you were young. Josiah did so at 16. You can do so even earlier. Children have been and can be converted before then. Indeed, the Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now is the time to do it, before the difficult days come, before you get hardened in sin. Come to him now and give him the whole of your life. Let it be useful to him. Don't come to him later when you've wasted so much of your life on sin and its follies. The sooner the better. You can find him too. The second lesson we learn from Josiah on this point is that turning to the Lord means leaving behind your sin. Just as Josiah purged his realm from idols, so we as Christians, when we come to God, when we seek him, he requires of us to put off and cast away and leave behind all of our idols. Here the Apostle Paul speaking in Colossians 3 to this effect. He says, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And what he means by that is as follows. These are the lusts that work within your physical body. Fornication, that is sexual immorality, uncleanness or impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't have to worship statues to be idolaters, but to desire something that belongs to somebody else, that is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now, Paul says, you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man and his deeds. In a word, we need to repent. We used to live like this. We used to live for ourselves, and we thought nothing of living like this as long as we didn't get caught. But now we must turn from all of those evil things. Turn to God. We must leave them behind. You know, in the parable Jesus taught, before the man could buy the field with the treasure hidden in it or the pearl of great price, what did he have to do? The merchant or the man who found the field, he had to sell everything he had. That is, you've got to leave all of this sin behind, and even legitimate things you've got to put in their proper place and put God first. There is no buying, no acquiring without first selling. Learn that from Josiah. The first thing he did to show his faith was he purged his realm. And he was determined, he was thorough. We must be so in our lives as well. And our churches, we must purify our churches according to what we read in the scriptures, that they may be truly reformed and not in name only. So that's the king seeking his God. Secondly, we see in verses 8 to 13, the king leading his men. The king leading his men. If in the 8th year Josiah became a believer, and the 12th year he removed the idols, in his 18th year there was another significant spiritual milestone. Look at verse 8. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah the governor of the city, that's Jerusalem, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder, that's like the historian, court historian, to repair the house of the Lord his God, the temple that is. Why did it need repairing? Look at the end of verse 11. The houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed and at best not looked after. So many of his royal predecessors, particularly Ahaz, you remember, and Manasseh, had defiled the temple. They'd gone after idols and they had defiled the temple. Josiah reversed that. He destroyed the idols and he purified and cleansed and repaired the temple where people should worship the true God. So that it's not just negative. Putting off and casting off sin is also putting on righteousness. You know, as Christians, likewise, we must not just be known by what we're against. We must be, above everything, known by what we're for. We're for the Lord and we're for righteousness, not just against sin. This positive effect, or this positive effort, the king perceived was his next step to purify God's own house. And we're told here how he went about it. Firstly, he financed it, verse 9. His officials came to the high priest, Hilkiah. They delivered him money. Money that was brought into the house of God. Where had this come from? The Levites, those were the tribe of Levi, the holy servants in the temple. They had gathered all of this from those northern tribes as their donation, their contribution to the work of God. And also Judah and Benjamin, all the people of God united. They all gave according to their ability. And they brought that back to Jerusalem. So the people up at large, they supported this effort of reformation with their donation. It may have been very small, but it all went towards a good purpose. God loves a cheerful giver. That widow, you remember, in Jerusalem, she put just 2 copper coins into the treasury, but Jesus said she gave more than they all because she gave sacrificially. We can do so too. Secondly, the king organized this effort. He delegated to his officials, and they delegated to officials below them. Verse 10 and following. Then they put this money in the hand of the foremen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. That's the overseers that are mentioned in verse 12 and verse 13. These overseers, they gave it to the workmen, the people who actually did the physical activity, who were skilled in it. And they worked to restore the house of the Lord. Those workmen were, verse 11, craftsmen, builders. And they all did their work faithfully, whatever it was. Some of them were skilled in instruments of music, presumably played those in the services of worship that they had. And they also exercised oversight over these burden bearers and craftsmen. Other Levites who didn't do that did other things. They were, verse 13, scribes, people writing things down, sending letters, officers and gatekeepers, all with a role to play. The clear message of this, friends, is that this was a team effort, restoring the house of God, the temple. It's too much for one man, even a king, to do by himself. I mean, if he did, if Josiah had left his throne and his palace and got down and done these things, who would be governing the realm? Who would be defending it from its enemies? No, instead of doing that, he wisely led his people. He gave them tasks to do so that they were all involved and they all felt a part of it, and they used their gifts that God had given them. He wasn't so proud as to think he could do everything himself. As we heard last week from our brother Ian, preaching in Haggai, God's house today in the New Testament time is not a physical edifice or building. It's not our chapel, as beautiful as it is. God's house today is us. We are the temple of the living God. We are the body of Christ, the spiritual body. And Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my temple, my house, my body. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is that going to happen? How is he going to build it? Is he going to do everything himself? No, the Lord is in heaven, but here on earth he uses us. We are his hands and feet. He employs his servants. Like Paul says in Ephesians 4, he gave some to be apostles, eyewitnesses of his resurrection, inspired teachers of doctrine, and prophets likewise to foretell the future and speak infallibly, evangelists to preach the gospel and plant churches, pastors and teachers to shepherd particular congregations. But every member by these ministers to be equipped for their work of service. This is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The ministry of the saints, building up the body of Christ, every part doing its share, like we see here, so in the new, just as in the old. This is the king leading his men, and this is how Jesus leads us, his people, men and women. Are you a Christian? Do you follow the Lord Jesus? Then you have a spiritual gift, at least one. The only question is not whether you have such a gift, but are you using it? Are you employing it? Be it music, be it childcare, be it teaching children or adults, be it generously giving, be it catering, be it doorkeeping or looking after the building in some way, be it on the tech. What are your skills? What has God given you to do? Then do it for him. There are many needs in this church. We need people on the rotas. We need people for the children's works. We need people to serve refreshments. We need people to clean. Some of these things surely we can all do. And we need givers. We need generous givers who will not just spend on themselves but give to the Lord's work. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, is this what you are doing? Is this your reasonable service? We all sang that second hymn, Something for Thee. Show me this week, Lord, what I can do. Some deed of kindness done. Some work of love begun. Some wanderer sought and won. Is your gift in evangelism, in reaching people? Are you good at conversation, spiritual conversation? Then come with us to the open air, or start a door-to-door outreach, or be on the outreach team. Whatever the Lord has given you, gifted you with, don't bury it in a handkerchief. Put it in the ground. Put your light on the table and let it give light to all in the house. And thus the king will be leading you in his work, his great work. There's none greater than building his house today, his church. Thirdly, we see the king tearing his clothes, verses 14 through 28, a long section. The king tearing his clothes. There's a change here in the story, in the narrative. Until now, the impression is given that everything has been going along smoothly and methodically and deliberately. You know, the king has chosen the right time to act. In his eighth year, he seeks God. In his 12th year, he begins his campaign. In his 18th year, he purges or repairs the temple. But in the process of doing that last thing, something unexpected happens. That's in verse 14. They stumble across the law of God. When they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Whether that was the whole Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or just the last of those books, whichever it was, it seems to be the case that this book had been lost. Was the king relying upon word of mouth before? The oral traditions, you know, from the scriptures, in order to be able to seek God as he did, but the actual writings themselves have been lost. But they were there all along in the temple, at least one copy, and they were discovered, they were dusted off, they were found underneath all the rubbish. Today, Bibles are in people's houses on their shelves and not being read and gathering dust. That's a tragic thing. If only people would open them and read them and hear God speak to them, because it's his word. This book had been lost, but it was now found. And this was a blessing. This was the beginning of a real work of reformation, even more than had already happened. The priest found it, he gave it to the scribe himself read it, we're told in Kings, and he realized his sovereign needed to hear it too, and so he brought it to him and he read it before Josiah. And look at Josiah's reaction in verse 19. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes, he rent his garments, his royal robes, he tore them apart. What a strange reaction, you say. You know, that's a sign of grief and of anguish and of sorrow to tear your clothes, particularly if you're somebody important with very high quality garments. Surely this is a time to rejoice, Josiah, that God's law has been found. Why are you tearing your clothes? He was tearing his clothes because he realized just how greatly he and his people had sinned and broken the commandments. Look at what he says in verse 21. Concerning the words of the book that is found, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Judah had not just failed to keep God's commands, they had done all the things God said not to do. They had worshipped idols instead of him. And God's judgment, God's wrath, as is written in those books, was over them. Moses had plainly warned them, if you do this, you will face destruction. And Josiah is grief-stricken to hear of this. Though he's the king, he humbles himself, he tears his clothes, he weeps and repents before God. That's his reaction. What next? Well, he wants to hear the word of the Lord. He wants to know what, if anything, can be done. And so he sends his servants to somebody who speaks for God, to a prophetess, one of the few female prophets in the Old Testament, Huldah, the prophetess, verse 22. We're told her husband's ancestry and where she dwells exactly, dwelt in Jerusalem. And she told Israel, the king, basically two things. Firstly, it's too late to avert the judgment. God is not going to change his mind. You know, that was sealed under King Manasseh. It got so bad. God said, this is it. You've gone too far. You've crossed the line. Judah will go into captivity like Israel before it. The judgment will fall. That was the bad news Huldah had. But the good news for Josiah himself, because of his reaction, because of his humility and his repentance and his tender heart, verse 27, though he was a king, he wasn't proud. He humbled himself before God and he wept before him, not just out of concern for himself, but his people. And grief indeed that God had been so sinned against. God had seen that. God had heard that. And for him, there was mercy. And indeed for his people, because the judgment, we're told, would be delayed until after he died. However many years it was by this time, another 15, is it? Something like that. And even then, it was some time before the worst judgment fell. And it could have been longer, perhaps, had Josiah not done something foolish later. The only bad thing he did, we're told, in his reign. Come on to that next time. But God said, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace. You won't see what I'm going to do. In your reign, there will be a respite. Small mercies, actually very large mercy. They deserve to be destroyed straight away. But God was kind, so patient. What's the lesson here, friends, from the king tearing his clothes? The lesson is, we see here what the Lord wants. What does God want? What is the will of God? We considered the will of God this morning. Is the will of God perfect obedience from you and me? Well, yes, it is. God would be delighted, were you and I, to 100% all the time, 24/7, 365 days a year, keep his commandments. He would be. But that's not going to happen, is it? And he knows that. We were born in sin. We sin. We commit sins because we were already sinners with original sin. We have sinful natures and hearts, and that issues forth in actual transgressions of God's law. So God knows there's no chance of that happening. So that's ruled out. Therefore, what does God want? Does he want us to pretend that we can actually do what we can't do, that we can keep his commandments perfectly? No, he doesn't. What he wants from us is tender hearts, is penitent, repentant spirits towards him. The sacrifices of God, David says, are a broken heart, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This, you see, is why Jesus came, not to call the righteous, he said, not to say, you guys look pretty good, come here and I'll make you even better, but to call sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, failures, rebels, Gentiles, all sorts of people, to repentance, to be part of his church, his family, the people of God, to call them to be saints who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what God wants, and it all starts with that tender heart, with that realization that we have broken God's law and we are sorry about that. And we are grieved over that, and we ask God, Lord, is there any mercy? And we have something even more hopeful than Josiah had. You know, it won't happen till after you die. God says to you and me, now in the new covenant, I promise to forgive all of your sin. I will not charge it against you. I will cast it behind my back and into the depths of the sea, and I will remember your lawless deeds no more. And I will give you complete and total acceptance. Come home. Like the prodigal son, you'll get the best ring on your finger and shoes on your feet and the robe of righteousness around your shoulders. Come home to God. God promises to pardon all your past, give you a purpose for the present and a hope for the future. Far more mercy than was offered here. But the way to get it is the same. You don't physically have to tear your clothes. In fact, God says, don't rend your heart, your garments, but do rend your hearts. Seek him with all the heart and be sorry for your sin, and he will receive you. Fourthly and lastly, we have the king making his covenant, verses 29 to 33. What happens next, I think, really shows the measure of this man, Josiah. Because after such a message as he had received, you know, he could have just given up, couldn't he? He could have said, well, there's no point, given this judgment is inevitable. What's the point of seeking God and trying to do anything for Judah? Or he might have said similarly, well, I'll be okay, so, you know, that's fine, I'll just think about myself. But no, he didn't act like that. He acted as if it was still possible to change the situation. He served God for his own sake, not for anything he could get from him. His response was not dejection, but rather even more earnest reformation. If you look at the last verses, 29 onwards. He gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and with all the inhabitants, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, he read in their hearing, it seems himself, he read the book of the covenant which he had heard. And then, in response to that, he made a covenant before the Lord to follow him and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Not only did he promise to serve God himself, he demanded and instructed his people to do so as well. Verse 32, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. He said, stand up like men. Stand up and be counted. Do the right thing. Your fathers have done the wrong thing. You've been doing that like them till now. Now's the time to change. And so they did, according to God's covenant, the God of their fathers. And his reign is summarized there in verse 33. All his days, we're told, they did not depart from following the Lord. Here's the king making his covenant. Two things from this. Firstly, when God's word is hard and painful, how do we respond? Do we respond like Josiah? When you start reading the Bible, you will read of things and you will think, well, I don't think I would have done it that way. I don't really like that particularly. I wish it were otherwise. But that's the way it is. That's what God has said, and he knows better than me, and that's what's going to happen. And then we have a choice. We say, well, am I going to accept that? Am I going to humble myself and follow God? And even if I don't understand some parts of his word and I find them hard to reconcile with other parts, am I just going to trust him that he knows best? And am I going to continue to serve him? That's true devotion. Not saying, oh, this is in the Bible, I don't understand it, or I don't like it, therefore I'm not going to serve God anymore, or I'm going to believe something to the contrary. That's sin, that's apostasy, that's disobedience. If you carry on in that attitude, you'll fall away from the faith altogether. Friends, know we have a choice to make. When we hear the word of God, it may be a word of a sober, challenging word. Give this up. Leave that behind. Face the facts there is a judgment coming, and only those who trust in Christ will be saved. But to accept that, that's true devotion. To be faithful to God, come what may. That's what Josiah did. He carried on. And to serve God for his own sake, for his own benefit, though there be no benefit, not as much as we might wish for us. Would you serve God? Would you do his will? Even if he hadn't promised you heaven? That's the test of a true believer. God is worthy to be worshipped and served for his own sake, apart from all he's promised us. That's true loyalty. That's devotion. But the second thing and last thing I want to say is, don't we have here a picture in Josiah of an even greater King and Savior, our Lord Jesus, who also makes a covenant with us? Jesus made a covenant with us, didn't he? When did he do that? At the Last Supper, at the Lord's Supper. This is the covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus there fulfilled the new covenant promise of Jeremiah with which we started. How would it come about? It would come about through his sacrifice for his disciples and those Jewish believers who were gathered in, and then the Gentile believers added to them. His righteousness credited to us, our sins cast away as far as the east is from the west. And not only that, but the law of God written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we all know him, the least to the greatest. We're told that Judah did not depart from following God as long as Josiah lived, all his days. But of course, Josiah died. He was relatively young when he died. And then after that, they relapsed into idolatry. That's never going to happen to you and I, if we're God's people. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus Christ's days have no end. He lives forever and ever. He has the power of an endless life. And as Hebrews says, he is able to save us to the uttermost, to everyone who comes to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. Because Jesus prays for us like he prayed for Simon Peter, the devil cannot pluck us out of his hand. And he keeps us faithful. How do we endure and persevere in the faith? Because Christ endures at the right hand of God and prays for us. And he won't let anybody take us from him. Continues to work within us and fill us with his spirit and keep us going and endure to the end that we may be saved. That's his endless life. That's the new covenant. Not just pardon, but power. Power to obey God. Power to go on serving him. Friends, tonight, appropriately, we are coming to that remembrance. This is our covenant meal. This is what the heart of our faith is all about. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. that we might have peace with God. Are you part of this covenant? You can be. Repent and believe in the gospel, and you will know God's everlasting salvation. When we read of a king like Josiah, if you're anything like me, you think, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have such a monarch ruling over us today? Instead of the chaos we see in Whitehall and Downing Street, to have a king who knows right from wrong, who seeks God, who's equally tender and tough, a king who's humble, who's repentant. Will we ever have such a ruler over us in Westminster? Well, who knows? But we don't need to worry, because we do have one in heaven, far better even than this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will always be there until he comes to meet us and we go to be with him in a new heaven and a new earth, like Canaan, like Judah and Israel, cleansed from sin and idols, where righteousness will dwell and reign forever. That's our King, and his name is Jesus Christ.